I'm sure that you are like me, that when you read the Word of God, you often think of your favorite country songs. And this week, as I read our passage and heard Paul say that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, and that God chose what is foolish to shame the strong, that like me, you thought of Randy Travis's 1991 hit, A Better Class of Losers. If you recall, I'm so sure you do, Randy Travis sings about a man who's tired of the high life that somehow his highfalutin girlfriend has gotten him into, and living in a high rise. And he says that he's going back to a better class of losers because this uptown living has really got him down. He needs friends who don't pay their bills on home computers and who buy their coffee beans already ground. We can all relate to Randy, can't we? I love this idea of the better class of losers, right? There's these highfalutin people, and he's got these folks he really relates to. This is the beauty of a country song, right? It encapsulates in a few words something that you can feel innately, right? And all the better if it can be kind of an oxymoron. A better class of losers. I think oxymorons are often used powerfully to get our attention, right? Two things that don't belong together smashed together. A better class of losers. I think we see Paul doing something like that as he describes the Corinthians. He doesn't call them losers outright, but he does say that they're despised. That not many of them were of noble birth, that not many of them were strong in the way the world counts strength. He says that God had a purpose in calling people like you, people who were not impressive in any way. What must it have been like to read this letter and to think, well, I guess Paul doesn't think very much of us. What must that have said to these Corinthians as they heard it? So this morning, we're going to explore two oxymorons from this text. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 2-5. And the two oxymorons are these: God's weakness and God's folly. God's weakness and God's folly. These things don't seem like they should be allowed to be said together, right? Can we really speak of God's folly? Well, Paul does. We speak of God's weakness? Well, Paul does. And after we look at God's weakness and God's folly, we're going to look at God's people. Because God has a purpose for his weakness and his folly in his people. Let's read together this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. If you're following along in one of the Bibles you got off the back shelf or that we've given you, it starts on page 952 in your Bibles. Listen to God's word. We'll read down through to chapter 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
First, let's look at this first point, God's weakness. In verse 10, we see Paul make an appeal for the Christians in Corinth to be united, this church to be a united church. It's important that we see that from the outset, Paul's plea is not like the plea that an impassioned teacher makes to the class. You let's literally focus and buckle down, or like a coach, right? He's not just appealing to them to sort of use normal means of persuasion. He says he's appealing to them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an appeal that's really a command, and it's rooted in Paul's identity as an apostle. Right? He told us in verse 1, he's an apostle called by God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And now, with all of his authority as a representative of Jesus, he's saying, I'm calling you to be united. Your disunity and your fighting needs to stop. The calls to unity we find then in Scripture and from Paul here are not quite like those calls to unity we hear from the secular world sometimes. So we often hear calls like this, let's just all get along, right? Or usually this is assuming what we believe doesn't really matter, right? We can kind of sublimate all differences. We can say they're not really important. And we can have unity at the expense of truth. Doesn't matter what you believe, let's just all get along. And Paul calls them to unity here in a way that's totally different from that. His call for unity is important and urgent because Christian disunity has obscured the truth of the gospel. So he says in verse 11, he's heard this report from Chloe's people that there's quarreling among them. They're fighting. A hot war is going on between different factions. And here are the factions, verse 12. What I mean is that one of you says, I followed Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. These different factions are quarreling. They're fighting with one another. And they're fighting because they all have their favorite teacher. These three teachers mentioned, Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. That Cephas one is probably Peter. It's an Aramaic version of Peter's name. So this is a way of showing your allegiance to a teacher, but it's more than we would think of as mere favoritism. Kind of going back to something I said last week, we might have a favorite biblical teacher. We might like John Piper, or you might like a Tim Keller, or you might like John MacArthur, right? We all have our people that we like to listen to, but this is more than that. What they were doing here is imitating something they saw in their Corinthian culture around them. So as a Roman colony, Corinth would have been a place where rhetoric was highly prized. The ability to come in and give a speech was highly valued. Those great, highly trained in rhetoric would become useful tools in the empire. You could send one of those guys to Rome and he could use his oratory skills to gain you favor and privileges for your city. And Corinth had some of these privileges. If a rhetorician came to your town, he would give a speech. He would often start off with a speech, and then he would kind of take nominations from the crowd who'd gathered. And he would then either opine on that topic, or he would have 24 hours to come back and give a speech there. And if he impressed everybody, he would then likely stay around and he'd establish a school. And the most important people of the city, the rich and powerful, they would send their kids to him to get trained in the art of rhetoric. The hope would be that as they were trained, they would then become powerful rhetoricians themselves. They would get lucrative careers or have positions of power within the Roman government. So we need to think about these teachers and the ambitions that people had to follow them, the way that, you know, ambitious parents might want their kids to get all their resume things they need to go to Harvard or Yale so they can kind of be into the upper echelons of society. Or maybe think about the way other parents pay a lot of money to get their kids, you know, private hitting lessons or gymnastic lessons because they want them to go to the Olympics or to get a college scholarship. This was the pathway to power and prestige was rhetoric. Those who went into these schools, the pupils, were called disciples of their teachers. And we have records of these different groups of disciples quarreling with one another. It's the same Greek word that Paul uses to describe the Corinthian church. This would have been the normal, expected behavior of one group of disciples towards another. There's even stories of one group of disciples beating an opponent disciple to the point that that disciple died. It was common for these rival groups then to quarrel. And so the Corinthians had brought something of this same mindset into the church, saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And when they said that, they were betraying that they thought an allegiance to a certain teacher was more important than the gospel itself. That Paul's teaching or Apollos' teaching, that was what really gave you power, by following that teacher or this other teacher. There's no sign of any doctrinal disagreement between the teachers. Like, Paul is happy to call out doctrinal problems when he sees them. He never identifies, well, Peter's teaching you this that's wrong, or Apollos is leading you astray. He never criticizes them. He says they're all servants of God later in the letter. The disunity, rather, is based on thinking that one teacher's speech was more powerful than the other's, and it's based on the false assumption that the gospel doesn't really have any power. But the real power lies in eloquence or wisdom. And Paul says it, if you were to preach with an aim for style and eloquence, you're emptying the gospel of its power. So we'll read at the end that when he came to Corinth, he didn't come like one of the rhetoricians taking requests. He came determined to preach Christ and him crucified. One question you might have as you read this is, what about this last group? You've got the I am of Paul, I am the Apollo, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Who are these people saying I follow Christ, right? There's a couple different options to read this. One is to think, well, these are just really sanctimonious people. And they're saying, you know, I don't need any worldly teachers, I just need Jesus. So that could be the case. The way that the Greek is constructed, it does allow us to say maybe this is Paul saying, you're all saying, I follow Paul, I follow a Peter, I follow Apollos, but I'm saying, I follow Christ. That could be what's going on here. However we understand that part, the point is that the church should not be divided because there is only one Christ. Christ is not divided. And they were all baptized into Christ's name, not Paul's name, as he puts it. There's only one gospel. And the fighting the Corinthians are doing almost seems to say that they each have their own Savior. And so they're all in disunity. And this disunity is a lie about the gospel. This comes into focus in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we're saying the power of God does not lie in eloquence. It doesn't lie in the places where we see human strength or power. The power of God is in the cross of Christ. The power of God is when God was made weak on the cross. For people who've been around the church a long time, we talk about the cross like it's no big deal, right? And this is even true for people who haven't been around the church much, right? The cross of Christ is just part of our culture. It's jewelry, right? Everyone who drives down this road sees a giant cross in the window, right? We've lost a sense of the strangeness and the offense of the cross. But D.A. Carson points out that to reference the cross in Roman culture would be like talking of the power of the gas chamber, the power of the electric chair, the power of lethal injection. It doesn't make any sense to speak positively about a means of execution. And the cross was devised for its cruelty. It was devised to publicly humiliate and torture the one who was crucified. It's meant to display someone in shame and nakedness and weakness before the power of Rome. No one should glory in a cross, except maybe the Roman emperor, who used it to crush traitors and slaves. The cross was a spectacle for people living in the Roman Empire, but it was nothing to glory in. But Paul says he is a herald of the cross. He's come to preach the cross. At the end of our passage, he says he's determined when he came to Corinth to speak of nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I find Tim Keller's way of speaking of the power of the cross helpful to get this point across. He says this: since Jesus is God in the flesh, God in human form, then in Christ, ultimate reality has become visible. And when ultimate reality becomes visible, you see a man on a cross loving people who don't love him. This is the power of God. This is the weakness of God. The God who made everything became a man in order to die in the most humiliating and painful way possible. But the point is not just his physical suffering. It's that he was counted as a sinner for our sake. He took on frail human flesh so he could be put on display weak and naked and shamed and accursed under God's curse. And he did all of this so that those who hate God, those who are opposed to God, could be forgiven by God by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross. When Paul speaks of the cross, he doesn't just mean the cross. He means all that Jesus did, living and dying and rising again, right? So I think this is, again, D.A. Carson's favorite illustration. We speak of head of cattle, right? This farmer has 500 head of cattle. And we don't mean he just has 500 cow heads in his yard, right? The part is used to describe the whole, right? Well, Paul uses the part, the cross, to describe the whole of Christ's work. But it's still notable that he speaks of the cross, right? Again, it's notable that the farmer uses the head, right? We don't say he's got, 2,000 hooves and you have to divide by four. Okay, he's got 500 cows, right? We don't say he's got 500 tails, right? The head's like the most important part with those big weird cow eyes, right? Likewise, Paul uses the cross as his shorthand because the cross is where we see our sin paid for. The cross of Christ is where our sin was paid for. And so when Paul wants to summarize the great saving message, he just says the cross, Christ crucified. That is the power of God. This is what the Corinthians had heard and believed. He'd taken pains to say that in the introduction, right? That God's grace had been confirmed, that they had really believed the testimony about Christ. And so when Paul is calling them to unity, he's not calling them to be saved for the first time. I mean, maybe some of the Corinthians weren't saved in the church. But by and large, he thinks of these people as saved and yet as beginning to take steps away from the power of God on the cross. And Paul is calling them back to the cross. So friends, this tells us something about our church. That real Christians are capable of this same kind of folly, the same kind of foolishness that the Corinthians were involved in. We can let things divide us that shouldn't. We could let our opinions about President Trump divide us. We could let our opinions about Christian parenting divide us. We could let our opinions about our favorite Bible teacher divide us. We could begin to think that these things are somehow more important than the cross. We can begin to think that the real way of salvation lies in Jesus plus agreeing with me about politics or parenting or whatever it is. That's a danger that churches face. And Paul says when you act like that, you empty the gospel of its power. When you add anything to the gospel, you empty it of its power. It's the cross of Christ alone that has the power to save. It's only in the cross that sins are paid for. You look in verse 10 again, you see that part of Paul's appeal is that all of you agree. And in Greek, that word agree translates, say the same thing. I would that all of you would say the same thing. And when you look at how that word say is used later, he says, some of you are saying, I follow Paul. Some of you are saying, I follow Cephas. Stop saying that. Instead, say, I am of Christ, the crucified Savior. As a church, this is what we all join in saying. This is what you say when you become a Christian. You say, I am putting my faith in the weakness of God displayed on the cross, which is really the power of God displayed on the cross, the power of God to forgive sins through the crucified Christ. This means we have to be watchful as Christians about the way we talk about our own opinions. It's good to have opinions and well-formed views on what you believe, but do you ever catch yourself speaking in a way that suggests to others that your way is the only Christian way? As if those people over there who are doing it differently aren't really Christians. It takes work as a church to keep the cross at the center of our life together. One reason for taking the Lord's Supper every week is it's a chance for us to say and to confess, to say the same thing. I'm a great sinner, but Jesus is my great Savior. He was crucified for me. We all join together in saying that. He was crucified for us. So Paul proclaims God's weakness, the weakness of the cross, which is really God's power to save. And as he proclaims this, he says, don't divide up Christ. Don't divide up his church by adding your opinions to the gospel. So that's God's power. Now let's look at God's folly. One reason we need to be so careful with the gospel is because it's God's message and not ours. We didn't think it up or discover it through our own investigation. It came from God and we can't take any credit for it. As a matter of fact, if left to ourselves and our own wisdom, we would never find out the truth about Christ. That's where Paul goes in talking about God's folly. His argument here takes us back to the beginning of sorts, back to the time before we were Christians, back to a time when we thought the cross of Christ to be folly, to be a foolish message. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That's quoting that passage that Tim read for us from Isaiah 29. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We need to see first there's an assumption baked in here that there's wisdom that's worldly, or the wisdom of the wise, that's opposed to the wisdom of God. Right? There's a duality here, an opposition. There are those who are being saved by the gospel and those who think the cross is folly and they're perishing. And there's this wisdom of the world. What Paul is not talking about here is just kind of common knowledge, you might say, or general truth, practical insight. That's not what this worldly wisdom is. To understand what this worldly wisdom is, we can take ourselves all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We can describe what we see there in several ways. First, the wisdom of the world distorts God's word. In the story of man's fall in Genesis 3, both Satan, the serpent, and Eve distort God's word, right? God had warned them that they would die if they ate of the fruit, and the serpent says, "You won't really die." He suggests that God was withholding something good from her, that they would be like God if they ate. And then Eve did her own distorting of God's word. If you remember, she said that God told them not even to touch the tree, right? Maybe that was wise, but it was more than God said. She distorted what she'd heard. Maybe she heard that from Adam. Worldly wisdom distorts God's word. Another thing we see about worldly wisdom in the fall is that worldly wisdom is proud. The worldly wise trust in their own abilities. So again, we see when Eve made the sinful decision to take and eat, the Lord tells us what she did when she ate, that she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. It's all about what Eve perceives and about her judgment. This is part of the essence of worldly wisdom, to put more faith in your own perceptions and judgment than you do God's word. Worldly wisdom does what seems good to us. It's an essentially proud outlook. The worldly wise see themselves as wiser than God. Worldly wisdom appears in many ways. We see a few of these in our text. So in verse 19, again, there's this quote from Isaiah describing the worldly wisdom of the leaders of ancient Jerusalem. So Ariel there is kind of a poetic name for Jerusalem. Isaiah said that these folks had honored the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. That's the Lord's verdict on the leaders of Jerusalem. That's the kind of worldly wisdom, to give lip service to God, but not to trust and follow him. Or worldly wisdom looks like what we see in Corinth, where these great speakers come and with their powerful rhetoric gain influence. And it's the belief that that's the way to the good life, is through worldly means of power and manipulation. Or worldly wisdom could also look like the scribes of Jesus' day. Remember, these scribes added to God's law and they burdened God's people with rules they couldn't keep. They set themselves up as critics and judges of Jesus. That's a kind of worldly wisdom. And certainly we see a lot of worldly wisdom in our own day. Worldly wisdom promises that more money or more choices or more luxuries, those things will lead to the good life. Or worldly wisdom says that the way to human flourishing is when we have the right to follow our hearts and have no constraints. There's so many kinds of worldly wisdom. I wonder what kinds of wisdom you're attracted to. Which kinds of worldly wisdom seem most appealing to you? In every form, though, worldly wisdom is marked by this basic pride. And this pride says, I will be great. I'll establish my own little kingdom. Everyone will like me. I'll be the star of my show. Worldly wisdom essentially says, I will save myself. And worldly wisdom thinks the cross is foolishness. Even the worldly wise may say they need some help. But the kind of help they usually say they need is some tips. They maybe need to be set in the right direction. Some skills for coping. They can admit they need those things, but they don't need the cross. That's what we're like in our worldly wisdom. Too proud to see the wisdom of God on the cross. I wonder if you can remember a time when this was true of you. You may not have been consciously opposed to the cross, but the cross was not your hope. Paul reminds us that there is a wisdom of the world that's opposed to God's wisdom in Christ. And all of us have bought into this wisdom. We've all trusted in our own way, and we've all gone astray. And so Paul quotes Isaiah, where the Lord says he's determined to destroy all this worldly wisdom. Our initial response is, well, that seems kind of unfair, God. Why should you thwart our worldly wisdom? Couldn't you just use it in some way? It's part of his righteous judgment on humanity's pride, right? It was God's gracious plan, actually, that we would never come to know him on our own. It would not be our own cleverness which would lead us to his wisdom. And this is true whether you're a Greek and you're seeking wisdom, or you're a Jew demanding a sign, or you're a scribe who's an expert in the law. None of those paths would ever lead to God. And God's saying, indeed, what I vowed to do in Isaiah, I have already done. Has not God judged, he says in verse 20? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer is, yes, he has. When did that happen? When did God make foolish the wisdom of the world? It happened in the cross of Christ. Christ crucified, the stumbling block to Jews, folly to Greeks. The foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of God. And it's wiser than anything the world has to offer. Our sinful inability to see the wisdom of God in the cross is part of God's judgment against us. We deserve to remain in blindness and never see. That's what we all deserve because of the proud ways we've opposed God. It could be a very short book if that's where it ended, right? You all deserve this. See you later. But amazingly, God has judged our wisdom, our proud wisdom, in the cross. And yet that same cross is his way of delivering us from our pride. Amazingly, God's destruction of worldly wisdom doesn't mean we're cut off from knowing God. Even though God decided to judge our pride, it says it pleased him to make himself known to us in a different way. The Lord we rebelled against is pleased to save us. Look at verse 21, I think. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Consider that. God righteously judges us. He judges our pride and says, on your own, you'll never come to know me. But it pleases me to save those who believe. It's God's good pleasure that leads him to save. It's God's good pleasure that leads him to give faith. It pleased God to save those who believe. Faith is the way we come to know God. In verse 24, it says that it's God's call that makes the difference. It's not only, it's to those who are called that Christ is the power and wisdom of God. It's God's pleasure and God's calling that brings us to faith in Christ, not our own power and strength. This is the foolishness of God, that he should determine to do it this way, and it's the wisdom of God. Consider all the ways we've seen God at work just in 1 Corinthians. Right? It's God's pleasure in calling that plucks people out of their pride and gives them eyes to see. It was his will for Christ to become a man and to die on the cross for sinners. It was Christ's work, his life and his death on the cross, his victory over sin and death, that absorbs God's judgment and secures eternal life for all who believe. And then it pleased God to call gospel preachers like Paul and send him out through all the world to proclaim the message of the cross. It was God's will to collect those teachings in scriptures like 1 Corinthians and preserve them from us. And then it's God's will and God's providence that someone came into your life, maybe a parent or a friend or a stranger, and he shared the gospel with you. All of these things are things God does. And through this, through the proclamation of the gospel, God was pleased to grant us ears to hear, such that what was folly to us in our own wisdom now becomes the wisdom and power of God. And it's God who makes the difference. We didn't get there on our own. So Paul takes us all the way back to the days of our sinful pride, to the days when we thought the cross was folly. He reminds us that when we think of the cross as folly, that that's the way of death. Right? Those who think of the cross as folly, they are perishing. They're going to hell. They're perishing right along with the wisdom of the world that God has judged. Salvation, he says, is totally by God's grace. It's all God's idea. Sheer grace, as we confess with the Heidelberg Catechism. So the stakes couldn't be higher. To remain in worldly wisdom, to remain opposed to God, is perishing. Either you're dying in your sin, or you're being saved by the cross. Which is it for you? Do you regard the cross as wisdom or folly? If it still seems hard to accept the cross, a good thing to do is to pray and ask God to give you wisdom. God delights to give wisdom. Ask him to open your eyes and show you the power of Christ crucified. Pray and ask Jesus to give you faith to trust in him for forgiveness of sins. And as you pray, remember that it pleases the Lord to save. He's the God who is pleased to save. As Christians hearing these words, we have to remember again that these things were written to Christians in danger of dividing because of their return to worldly wisdom. All through Corinthians, we have to grapple. Are we guilty of these things that the Corinthian church is guilty of? Are we aware of the danger of pride in our church, that it will destroy the unity of the gospel? Or will we remember the great grace of God who called us? By God's grace, I don't know of anything like that, where there's trouble brewing among us. But it's a danger that we should be constantly vigilant against. And we guard against the danger by keeping the cross central, by glorying in the cross of Christ and the forgiveness that God offers. So we have to ask, will the foolishness of the cross be our wisdom? To be the church that God wants us to be, the word of the cross must be our power and wisdom. So we've seen God's weakness, we've seen God's folly. Now we should look at God's people, which is how Paul brings his argument home in the last part of chapter 1. So when this word is doing its work in us, it breeds humility and it breeds a passion for Jesus. That's how Paul winds up his argument. After telling us it's God's call that makes all the difference between pride and faith, Paul then seems to anticipate the question, well, who does God call? God's call makes the difference. What kind of people does God call? And verses 26 through 28 are the answer. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God does not build the church on human greatness. He chooses the weak, the foolish, the low and despised. He chooses things that are nothing. This doesn't mean there are no powerful or high-born people in the church. There's evidence in the text that some of the Corinthian church members were likely wealthy city officials. D.A. Carson again recounts a story of a noblewoman in England, the Countess of Huntington, who used to say that she was saved by an M. The difference between not any and not many. Not many of you were noble. The point is that God saves people from every walk of life. Earlier in the text, he said both Jews and Greeks find power of God for salvation. Both rich and poor. But in every case, God's choice of salvation was not based on an individual's strength or smarts or looks or anything else the world values. God's not interested in those kinds of strength that the world is impressed with. God chose what is weak. He did it on purpose. By choosing what is weak, he shames the strong. He brings an end to boasting. Again, I wonder how this hits you. How would it hit you if we had a guest preacher in who just cataloged all the ways he kind of looked about among us and said, "You guys are really weak. I can just tell there's not anybody impressive in this church." We might get offended. It's possible some of the Corinthians got offended. Like, "Paul, why are you taking these shots at us?" I mean, don't we all spend quite a bit of emotional energy hoping we can successfully hide our weaknesses from others? Right? How many of you showed up to a class you didn't prepare for and you're thinking, "I just hope he doesn't call on me, or I'm going to just try to give the best answer I can to fake it"? I remember I worked for a time as a draftsman, and I worked for an architect for a couple of years, and then I switched to working for a civil engineer, and I knew nothing about civil engineering. So every time they mentioned a term, I would just try to discreetly Google it so they didn't know that I didn't know, you know, all the things they were talking about. I don't know that I fooled anyone with that, but I was definitely trying to hide my ignorance in that new place. We know for sure, though, that we can't fool God about who we really are. He knows all of our weaknesses, all of our low points. And yet, he chose us in our weaknesses to bring pride to an end. The Lord gets glory in taking you in your weaknesses and giving you his power. The Lord gets glory by taking you in your foolishness and giving you his wisdom. Isn't this incredibly freeing? Right? The very things that disqualify us in the world's eyes, that would shame us, our God knows them, and they don't hamper our standing before him, which is the only standing that really matters. Our standing before God isn't based on our strength. It's not based on being able to project the right image. It's based on God's choosing us in weakness. It's based upon his good pleasure in saving sinners. And so by doing this, God creates a people for himself who are humble people. Right? He says he does this so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. God intends for us to be a humble people. And so now we start to see how this relates back to the problem of Corinth and how it might relate back to our church. When we grasp the greatness of God's grace in Christ, we will turn away from all sources of worldly pride. We will be humble. And we will be passionate about Jesus, passionate about Christ. That's what he says here, that we who boast should boast in Christ, in the Lord. That's how we come to God. So the work of the gospel destroys the idea that there's any competition in the church, that there's rival factions here. It shows us that the point of the Christian life is not worldly power and influence. It's not to get you on the fast track. It's not that you can use this church as your networking platform for your business. We're not here to get our own way. It's not here so that we can establish our own little fiefdoms. Instead, the church should be a place that's full of humble people who boast in the Lord. And Paul kind of fleshes out what it means to boast in the Lord in verse 30. He says, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Probable that you should put a colon after wisdom from God, and then this is what wisdom from God is for us: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We boast not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness counted to us. We are justified by faith in Christ. God considers us as he does his own son. That is the way God, Christ is our wisdom. And as those justified by faith, we now seek to live righteous lives. We boast in the Lord when we're more concerned to do what's right than what's convenient. And then we read that Christ sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He's cleansed us from the pollution of the world. So we boast in the grace of God, which makes us holy and fit for his service. And so as those sanctified, we seek to live holy lives. I think a good way to think of holiness is to think of completely devoted to God. So think about yourself and your life. Instead of living in a way that's pursuing your own wisdom and power or worldly wisdom, you think of your life as belonging totally to God, saying to the Lord, whatever you would have me do, I'll do it. Even if it puts my weakness on display, even if I have to humble myself, I'm yours. I've been made holy. I've been set apart for your service. So we live holy lives. And finally, we see that Christ is our redemption. This is language that comes from the slave markets. To be redeemed is to be set free, to be purchased out of slavery. And this is what Christ has done for us. In our sin, we're slaves to sin and death, but Christ has redeemed us with his blood. He's purchased us, so we're no longer slaves to sin and death. We're free to serve Christ. Each Christian has come to know these things for themselves, but this is also the way we should look at every other Christian. Think about how different this is than the way that we saw the Corinthians acting in the first few verses, right? They were saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm not sure those Peter guys are even Christians, right? They're quarreling, hurling accusations at each other. Instead, we look at others and say, because of God, y'all are all in Christ. Y'all are all righteous, sanctified, redeemed. We look at our brother or sister and say, that is one whom Jesus purchased with his blood. That is one of God's holy ones. What a privilege to see each other the way God sees us. And this is all true because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. This whole section ends the way it began, with Paul recounting his own way of ministering the gospel. And note that his method for ministry leans into the Lord's plan of salvation. Right? Jesus came to die in weakness for sinners. Paul says that he came in weakness, in fear and trembling. It's unlikely that Paul was afraid of other people. Seems to be a pretty bold guy. I think this fear and trembling is in the presence of God, knowing the great task with which he's been entrusted. So he doesn't come to impress anyone but the Lord. Paul also knew the danger that worldly methods would succeed in drawing a crowd. He knew that there was a way he could speak that would get a lot of Corinthians to follow him. But he did not want disciples for himself. He wanted disciples of Christ. He wanted believers in Jesus Christ. To lay my cards on the table, I don't think I could draw a crowd if I wanted to. I don't know the techniques, and I probably couldn't execute them if I did. But we still have to be watchful of ministering with worldly wisdom, of anything that would manipulate and put pressure on someone to make a decision for Christ or to say that they're a Christian when they're really not. Paul knows it's very possible to make disciples of yourself, of your movement, of your philosophy, and not have a true Christian. And that's the very thing Paul wants to avoid. He doesn't want their faith to be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wanted to see people saved, sinners forgiven, and this is what would demonstrate the power of God in the Spirit. When a dead sinner who's been blind to the gospel, who said that stuff is just foolishness, comes to see their sin and Jesus as their Savior, that's when the wisdom and power and Spirit of God are on display. And so what did Paul do? He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here is the power and the wisdom of God. The mighty God, the eternal Son of God, became a man. He became a man to hang on the cross, loving those who did not love him, saving those who thought themselves too wise and too strong to need him. And here is the grace of God. He chooses the weak. He humbles the proud. And he gives faith to believe in the cross of Christ. If you are a Christian, that's your boast. Look at what God has done for me. So this text concludes, or it should conclude, I think, with a question. Is your confidence in yourself? Is your confidence in your own strength? Is your confidence in your own wisdom? Or is your confidence in your favorite guru's wisdom? God is bringing those things to nothing. Those who trust in those things are perishing. But all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to remember all that you've done for us in Christ. We pray that you would humble us. And we pray that prayer knowing that being humbled is often painful. It means having your weaknesses exposed, being shown that for not being strong and wise and smart. Father, we want to be a humble church that boasts in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us be on guard against any pride or divisions that would separate us, that would empty the cross of its power, and help us to live together at the foot of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.